Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's the song that we just sang that's been sang for generations, and it's true that we're called to praise God from whom all blessings flow, who is the giver of every good thing in life. And it's our call to do so, to reflect and to respond to God by praising him in this way. And yet, if you've been paying attention to our journey as a church through the entire book of Exodus, then you would realize that one of the things that's been true of God's people throughout all time is that they have failed miserably to do that very well, that they are constantly forgetting, that they are constantly missing the boat, that they are constantly imperfect in their ability to do what we just sang, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And yet, also, if you've been paying attention to our journey through the book of Exodus this fall, you've recognized that God is still adamant. He is still promising that he is with us and he is for us and he loves his people deeply, no matter how imperfect we are at doing just that. And this morning, we get the opportunity to dive a little bit deeper even into that truth as we approach the part of the series that we enter into Exodus chapters 21 through 23 this morning. And so before we get into the text, I just want to invite us to bow our heads and pray together as a community. Lord, we thank you that your love for us is wild. God, we thank you that you care deeply for us. We thank you that for the wild way in which you reveal yourself to us in your scripture. And Lord, we acknowledge that the passage that we're going through this morning is a little bit wild. And so Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts, that you would guide us to hear and see and observe and understand exactly what it is that you want for us to know about you this morning. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, today will be interesting. Wild, as you could say, given the name of the sermon series that we're going through. If you're one of those people that's been tracking along with this sermon series throughout the fall, and you've been reading the text beforehand, then you came in today very intrigued about what in the world the pastor was going to have to say about this one. You sat down going, this will be good. And if you're not one of those people, which is most of us who haven't had the opportunity to read the text, let me just give you a little bit of a sense of what's going on here in this text. You need to know that this is a really messy text. It touches on basically every single hot button topic or issue that you could possibly imagine. Misogyny, slavery, capital punishment, the list goes on and on. All of this is in this particular text. It's like if you can think of a topic where you say, whoa, easy, it's probably in these three chapters. And just to give you a flavor of what's in there, because frankly, if I'm honest with you, it's one of those texts that I read sometimes and I'm like, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier if this passage did not exist. That would make it a lot easier. Just to give you a flavor for it, I won't read all of what's in here in this very moment, but Exodus 21 through 23, it's three chapters, mostly of God speaking things to Moses and his people. So these are all direct quotes from God. One verse says, God says, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. Ooh. Another one says, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That's bad news for teenage Charlie. Another verse says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. And finally, another verse says, anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property, end quote. If you're like me, you read parts of the Old Testament specifically that say things like this, and you sit back and you wonder to yourself, what kind of God am I following? Or better yet, you wonder to yourself, is God really like that? Is our God like that? And before we actually dive into some of the text this morning, here's what I'd say to that very question. Is God really like that, what we just read? No. No, he's not. Which then you ask the natural follow-up question that's like, well, that's very confusing because God is literally saying that in his word, and you're the pastor who keeps saying that we should be looking to God's word for what he's like, and so riddle me this. And let me do my best to explain how we can read a text like that and still know and understand that our God is not like that. See, very, very broadly speaking, if we zoom out throughout the entire Bible, the Bible has two different types or two different categories of passages in it, so to speak. The first category of passages that situate themselves in the Bible are the ones that anybody throughout any time could exist in a plain reading of that text. So you and I, as 21st century Americans, we could open up to any of these types of passages, flip to a specific page, read a specific line, and understand exactly what it's getting at. That a plain reading of that text makes sense to us the same way it makes sense to someone who lived before us, the same way it makes sense to someone who might live after us. You see, because we know that the Bible was written thousands of years ago, and yet there's plenty of passages that are just like this. There's plenty of passages that you open up and you read and think, oh, yep, I know exactly what that's saying. That there's no sort of fancy interpretive method required for us to understand what the Bible's saying to us in this. Those are passages like when the Bible says, do not steal, or when it says, for God so loved the world. That any of us in 21st century America can read a passage that was written thousands of years ago in the ancient Near East, and we could say, yes, I understand exactly what that means. And then there's a second group of passages that are very different than those first set of passages. That the second category of passages in the Bible are the passages where that's not the case. That you and I, or any 21st century American, cannot just open the Bible and pick a passage and read it and understand exactly what it's getting at. These are the passages that actually need what we would call context in order for us to understand. In the TV show Ted Lasso, Ted is the name of the main character, and Ted is like the most quintessential Midwestern guy that you could possibly find. He hails from Kansas, and he exudes Midwesternness in every sense of the word. And so Ted finds himself in London one night at an Indian restaurant with a new friend that he's met in his journeys in London. And they're sitting there, and Ted, in a very Midwestern fashion, becomes friendly with the waiter. And he gives his order to the waiter, and the waiter responds. He says, do you want your food with a kick to it? And Ted shakes his head. He goes, I want all the kick you got. And his friend from London is waving his hands furiously, going, you do not know what you're saying. You do not want all the kick they've got. And Ted does not listen to him. He goes, yes, I do. I want all the kick you've got to it. And then, of course, a couple minutes later, the scene goes on as Ted is just sweating bullets and his stomach is going crazy as he tries to digest this incredibly spicy Indian food that his body was not prepared for. The scene tells us exactly why context is important. Why it's important that we understand context in order to better understand a situation, or in this case, in order to better understand a text. You see, because this is true of this second category of passages in the Bible, that we need context, we need some sort of historical or some sort of theological or some sort of general better understanding of the context to then get at what is this passage actually saying. And so here's what I think is important for us to know, that this Exodus 21 through 23, these three chapters that we're studying today, these fall in that second category of passages where you need some context to better understand what's going on. So then, how do we place this text in its appropriate context to make sense of it? How do we make sense of a passage that is riddled with things that, like the passages I just read earlier, how do we put this in a particular context that helps us understand a passage where, to our understanding of things, God seems to be this incredibly unloving, incredibly unjust person, that God that doesn't care about people and specifically doesn't care about certain types or groups of people? How do we make sense of it? Well, I think we'll spend the rest of our time digging into that. And here's what we need to know first and foremost, is that this text situates itself as part of a larger text in the book of Exodus. And what the book of Exodus is about is God's relationship with his people. That the book of Exodus tells us the entire story, in some ways, of God's relationship with his people. And so we're getting to Exodus 21 now. That means we're 20 chapters in to the way that God's relationship with his people has manifested itself. And the way that God establishes a relationship with his people up to this point is through what's called a covenant. It's this binding promise between God and his people, this two-way relationship that they have, where God says, here's what I've done for you, and here's what I'm going to continue to do for you in your life for all of eternity, and then here's the response that I'm asking from you. That any relationship is a two-way relationship. It's not just one where God does everything, and we just sit idly by. He's saying this is a covenant relationship between both of us, God and his people. And there's responsibilities on both sides. And so then as we get to chapter 21, God is then saying, here are some of the responses I'd like from you. Here are the laws that are part of this covenant, the ways of being, the ways of acting, that these three chapters are often referred to as the law of the covenant. That's what we're reading here in Exodus 21 through 23. It's the law of the covenant. It's the ways of being and interacting that God has set forth for his people as part of that covenant promise and covenant relationship with him. But not all laws in the Old Testament are equal. That's really important for us to understand when we're reading this. That not all laws in the Old Testament are equal. That the laws that we see in Exodus 21 through 23 this week are very different than the laws that we just saw last week, if you were here in Exodus 20, that's called the Ten Commandments. Humor me for a sec, here's a little bit of a legal seminar. The laws in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, those are called codes of law. Those are like the highest, most distinct laws that exist in the Old Testament, codes of law. They derive and are meant for all people of all times, in all situations. They're meant for all of the people of God forever. Codes of law, they're the distinct and the primary laws that exist in the Old Testament. And then you've got Exodus 21 through 23 over here, the law of the covenant, and these are what we know as case laws. And case laws are literally just that. They're laws that apply to the specific cases that people in that particular time and context are going through. Cases that are relevant to their own life in that particular context. Case law is sort of what's derived from the codes of law to help better flesh out, okay, how do I live in my specific time and context? Very different then the codes of law, the case laws are just for a specific people in a specific time. And I'm not going to bore you because you did not come here for a legal seminar, but I will just say one more time that I think is important for us to acknowledge at the end of the day that the difference in the way that these laws situate itself make it so that the laws that we read in Exodus 21 through 23 are not laws that are still relevant for us today. They are not laws, I should say, that apply to you and to me today. These are case laws that only applied to specific people, the people of Israel in the ancient Near East at a particular time and space. Which then probably allows you to read the chapter and say, okay, great, relieving to know that these are not for us. Teenage Charlie is not in that much trouble, but it probably also leads you to conclude, okay, great, moving on, skipping past chapters 21 through 23, short sermon today, win-win for everybody, let's go home. And not quite, exactly. My Old Testament seminary professor, he used to always say, it's important that we remember that the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. It's important to remember that the Bible is not written to us, but it was written for us. The scripture says it just as much in 2 Timothy. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is useful and helpful and valuable for the edifying of God's people. Even the scripture that is about case laws for people who lived a long, long time ago. That 2 Timothy seems to say that even that is valuable for us somehow, some way. These laws that seem barbaric and arbitrary and are not contextualized to us, there's something to be found here. So here we go, trying to find it. And here's what I think we can actually draw from this. Here's where I think this matters. Is that these laws, the law of the covenant that's written in these three chapters, sure, they don't apply to us today. We are not bound by this code of ethics, by this moral set of laws, but what we can do is we can find some pretty significant principles as we read throughout this law that illustrate to us what our God is like, what he's truly like when it's taken in context, and therefore help us to understand what it means to be a people who follow Jesus together. So here's what we see, and here's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at, is we see a couple different aspects of godly community. If we're asking the big question, what does it look like to be a community of people that honors God and follows him with all that we are? In the craziest way, in all places, we can actually find in this set of case laws a couple pretty significant principles about what God has to say about that. The first thing that we see in this text is that God is interested in creating a community of order. Verse 1 of Exodus 21, God says, these are the laws you are to set before them. In God's economy, there is meant to be a method to the madness. There's a point to all of this. That right off the bat, we see that God is not a God of chaos. No, he's a God of order. Which doesn't mean that he's not a God of spontaneity or fun, or that he's some sort of boring entity that hates all good things. If you associate order with boredom or lack of spontaneity, those are different things. God is a God of spontaneity. He loves joy and fun and all of those things. But he also is a God of order. That he's not a God of chaos. You see, if you watch the Exodus story, you realize that much of the Exodus story, especially the first part of it, it's a world and a people in absolute chaos. But you know what God does? Is God is methodically moving people throughout the Exodus story from chaos to order. And this is what he's doing here in this text. He's giving them some sort of laws and rules and regulations that say, here's how you live in an orderly society so that you can actually care better for the people that are there, so that it allows for the flourishing of all people, so that people are set up well to be able to live in a society, in a community that actually values them and allows them to thrive. I don't know if your life or life as you look around it, around you at it, feels like absolute chaos right now. But if it does, I think it's really important that you know that we see in this text that God is the master at bringing order out of chaos. And he's interested in doing that in your situation and in the world around us too. One of the other principles that we see here in this passage is that God promotes this incredible passion for caring for vulnerable people. He says it this way in Exodus 22. He says, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry," God says. And then he goes a little old-fashioned again. "My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." Context, right? "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering that your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate," God says. Vulnerable people matter to God. And he tells the Israelites, and I think by association, he tells us too, he reminds them that they too are a vulnerable people, that we are all vulnerable before God. And so therefore we can infer and we can rest in the fact that God cares deeply about us, every single one of us. And on top of that though, this text shows us that God's heart is especially pulled in the direction of people who life has not given a fair chance to, who did not enter this world on an even playing field, that God's heart beats deeply for that person, for those people in that type of community. He's compassionate toward them. That's what we see in this text. And here's what I think this means, is that a godly community, a community of people that are interested in following and modeling who Jesus is, that vulnerable people exist and continue to be their primary priority in how they find themselves serving the world. That vulnerable people continue to be and need to be the priority of how they orient their lives and their community. A third thing we see in this text is that in God's creation of a community, he has a really, really, really deep heart for justice. Exodus 23, it says, "Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits," God says. And you see, when I think it's properly contextualized, we see God in this passage, that he, A, works against injustice happening, that he is constantly at work setting up systems and organizations and groups of people who can do the work to make sure that injustice does not continue to spread rampantly throughout this world, that God is constantly at work in prohibiting the continued spread of injustice in this world, that that is part of who he is. We see that, A, and then B, not only that, we see that God is interested in restoring and making all things new again, that he's interested in taking wrong and making it right. He's interested in taking people who are broken and making them whole. He's interested in taking things that are dirty and making them clean, that God is in the redemption business because he cares deeply about justice in this world. We see in this text that this is a pillar of who God is, that he's a God who cares about justice. But I don't know if you've noticed that God is not a God also who just snaps his fingers to make something happen that he cares about. He could. He has not explained it to me, but he does not do it that way. So then I think we're left to imagine that God is interested in using us for those purposes of the things that he cares about. That we are the plan, not him snapping his fingers, that we are the plan by which the things that he cares about, things like justice, actually begin to be enacted in this world and in our community. That is our role as a people. And then finally, we see that God is setting up a community. He's interested in creating a community through this text of people that worship him. People that put him at the center of everything that they are and all that they do. He commands them in Exodus 23, saying, "Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces." He concludes, "Worship the Lord your God." You know, commandments and laws and ways of being, he says, those things are great. But at the end of the day, what God is interested in doing is he's interested in forming a group of people that puts him at the center of everything, a group of people that start and end with worship of him. That's part of what it means to be a godly community. It's sort of like the difference between putting a basketball in my hands versus putting a basketball in Michael Jordan's hands. If you put a basketball in my hands, I can do something with it, but it's pretty limited in what I can do with it. That a basketball was not necessarily created to go in my hands. I don't totally know how to make it do and work in all the ways that it is designed to do. If you put a basketball in the hands of Michael Jordan, on the other hand, now you're talking. The greatest basketball player of all time, if you put a basketball in his hands, it does everything that it is supposed to do. He knows exactly how to dribble it and how to make it go in the hoop. It's like it was created to go in someone like his hands. And that's the same thing in our lives in so many ways. That the difference between putting a basketball in my hands and putting a basketball in the hands of Michael Jordan is that Michael Jordan knows exactly what to do with it. We often put our lives in our own hands, which is incredibly limiting to our own flourishing and how that might turn out. But if we put our lives in God's hands, our Creator, He knows exactly what to do with it. And so then we see, as we put our lives in his hands, as we worship him completely, all of a sudden we start to see that this community and this way of living that reflects order and care for the vulnerable and justice and pure worship, it just starts to flow right out of us. In so many ways, that's what God is calling us to be like as a community. A community that puts our lives in his hands completely, knowing that he knows exactly what to do with it. Exodus 21 through 23 does not give us the exact laws that we are to follow in this day and age. But what it does give us is it gives us a much deeper understanding about what it is that God truly cares about when he forms a community. And so my hope and my prayer, friends, is that we might be a community that cares about the same things that he cares about. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for who you are, for the ways that you have loved us and cared for us, and for you revealing your heart to us through your word. Even the complicated passages of your word, God, we thank you that we can sit with it in its appropriate context and see what it has revealed to us today. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to spur us on toward being that type of individual and that type of community that reflects the great things that you care about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.